chapter 6.
In the late fall, or sorry, the late summer of 2001, after I had graduated from Pensacola Christian College, I had one of those little, I guess you'd say, live and learn experiences. At the time, I was working a part-time job. It was a distributor of books and supplies for schools, for primary schools. And at the time, I was in the middle of an eight-year battle with sickness. I had ulcerative colitis. I was very sick all the time. And because of my sickness, I had to sit out of college for a couple whole years. I was constantly in and out of the hospital. But after graduation, I was still in very poor health. I was just trying to keep my head above water. And so finding a healthcare provider that would insure me, that was an extremely important issue at that stage of my life. No health insurer would take me because I had a pre-existing condition, and I had thousands of dollars that were racking up in medical bills mostly from being in the hospital. And so during that time, the management of my company that I worked for announced that it was hiring a certain number of people for full-time positions. And I was interested. I needed the cash. And so I went for an interview. And during that interview, they asked me what my goal was in working for them. Well, I answered that my goal was to do the very best job that I possibly could do for the company. And I meant that. Any job I do, I want to do it my best. However, I made one mistake, which ended up costing me the job. At the end of the interview, they asked me whether I had any questions for them. And so I asked them whether healthcare was provided through their company. Well, they knew why I was asking that question, because they knew about my health situation. There had been several times I'd had to leave early because of my situation. And so when they came a few days later to tell me that I had not gotten the job, they commented that I sounded as though I was interested in what I could get out of the company instead of what I could give to the company. Well, what could I say? I live and learn. That's just one of those experiences in life. But that stuck on my head. You know, they asked, what is your goal? We are now coming down to the final lines of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in these final lines, Paul, he's summing up what he has written here. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul compares the goal of the Christian to the goal of the falsely professing Christian. And so the title of our message this morning is, what is your goal? What is your goal? Let's read now Galatians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13. Starting in verse 10, Paul says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." The first thing I'd like to talk about this morning from our scripture here is the goal of the Christian. And the goal of the Christian is self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. You know, as people progress through life, they become increasingly aware of the fact that their time on earth isn't going to last forever, right? As time gets shorter, many people become increasingly worried and perplexed about what their goal in life is. Where are they really headed? What are they really living for? In our present age, in which the Bible has been thrown out, I mean, it's been washed out on a flood of humanism and neo-paganism, multitudes of people are just wandering around through life, moving from one foolish passion to another, trying to find some kind of goal, some kind of purpose for their life, to fill that enormous hole in their soul. Now, if you're a true child of God, you're not perplexed about your purpose in life as the unsaved are. God has a purpose for your life, and He has revealed in His Word what that purpose is. His purpose for you is that you should serve Him with all your heart, with all your mind and your soul, and your strength, out of a heart of love for Him. His purpose is that you should bring forth fruit for His glory. So your goal in life should be identical with God's purpose for you. Your goal should be to serve God with all your heart, with all your mind, and your soul, and your strength. You know, even a brand new Christian knows, he just knows from the moment of his salvation, that his purpose in life has now changed radically. He may not know much scripture yet, but he realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is now his reason for living. The new Christian now realizes that Christ has a purpose for his life. Let's take a look at God's stated purpose for the believer. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. So just about a page or so over there. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Paul says here, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, not by our good works. He just said that in the previous verse. Verse 9, he says, "Not of works." Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. But he says, "We are saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." The reason that God saves a person and comes into his life, forgives his sin, makes him his child, is so that he can now perform good works in that person's life. Christian, this is the purpose for which Christ has saved you. Christ didn't save you merely so that you could go to heaven someday and be with him. Of course, he saved you for that purpose, but he saved you so that you might be enabled to live for him. He saved you so that you might add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. He saved you so that you might put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, and charity. We read that in Colossians chapter 3. The Lord equips us with all these graces so that we might serve and do good to others. You know, serving and doing good to others is, in fact, a major part of serving God. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 6:10. This is not just an afterthought here. Paul isn't saying, "Oh, by the way, when you get the chance, you know, try to do good for people now and then." No, this is the Christian's mission statement. Christ's mission for us is that we should love others, both saved and unsaved, and do them good, just as Christ would. Let's look at John chapter 15 and verses 15 through 17. John 15, 15 through 17. Starting in verse 15. It says, "Henceforth," Jesus here says, "henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Now we know, of course, that we are Christ's servants, but here Jesus says, "You're more than servants, you're friends." He says, "I called you friends." Why? Because a friend has a level of intimacy with his friend. He'll share things with his friend that he wouldn't share with anybody else. And God has that level of intimacy with us. Christ has that level of intimacy with his children. We are able to understand from his word his will for our lives. Verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Verse 17. Paul says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Notice what Paul said there in that verse we just read. He urged the Ephesians to understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, many Christians today, sadly, are confused about the Lord's will. Many Christians think of the Lord's will as that big, important, custom-made task that God has just for me, such as a life's profession or career or whatever. That is not the will of God that Paul is talking about. Now, it is true that God has a plan for every Christian. I mean, specifically for that Christian. For instance, he has an occupation, or perhaps more than one occupation in life for you. And it may not be what the world would think as an important or glamorous occupation either. God calls some Christians to the gospel ministry. He does have a specific place or places where he wants you to live and work and raise your family as you go through life. He wants to lead and guide in every twist and turn and avenue of your life. But before God shows you that specific profession or that big important task, he wants you to understand what his will for you is. His will is that, as we've seen here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, that we should do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In other words, serving God by serving others is God's will for your life. And that big important task that God has specifically for you is merely a means to accomplish that will. You know, a 6-year-old child who knows Christ as Savior can accomplish God's will for his life right now. He can love God. He can pray. He can read his Bible. He can memorize Scripture. He can go to church. He can obey and honor his parents. He can love others. He can witness to others for Christ. You say, a 6-year-old can do that? He sure can. I know 6-year-olds who do. I still remember a time when I was 9 years old. I was saved when I was just a couple weeks short of 7 years old. And I remember when I was 9 years old, I had a pen pal named Marty. I never met him in my life. He lived in Lubbock, Texas, which is probably a good 1,000, 1,500 miles away from where I lived. But I felt burdened to witness to him as I wrote to him. And after several letters back and forth, I finally wrote a letter to him. And in that letter, I explained the plan of salvation as best I could as a 9-year-old. And I remember drawing a picture of Christ on the cross, and I enclosed a little gospel tract. And I never heard back from him after that. I don't know if his parents put the botch on it or what, but I knew that I had done what God wanted me to do. Though I was only 9 years old, I knew what the will of the Lord was for me. That was his will. That's what he wanted me to do. And so it is with everyone who knows Christ as Savior. We can all know God's will and do it. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, you put your faith in him, you can know God's will. A man of 80 who has just accepted Christ as Savior, he may be long past what the world would consider to be the most productive years of his life, and yet he too is able to know and do God's will. No matter what your occupation may be, you're able to do God's will. Whether you're lower class or middle class or upper class, you can do God's will. I once listened to an audio recording of a sermon in which the pastor told about a conversation he had had once with one of his church members. And this member happened to be the CEO of a large and prosperous company. And yet, he did not view his big, important job as his calling. He said, Pastor, he said, my calling is to serve the Lord. Being a CEO is just what I do for a living. And I think that's a pretty good way to look at it. As Christians, we are commanded to know the will of the Lord. And part and parcel of the will of the Lord is this command we see here to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You'll notice, though, that there is a time element that Paul gives to this command. Paul says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and so forth. The Greek word for opportunity literally means time. And so literally he is saying, since we still have time, let us do good unto all men. You know, Christ was constantly talking about time, wasn't he? He was always talking about the shortness of his time on earth to do his mission and the extreme importance of accomplishing that mission. In John 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. In other words, we have just this lifetime here on earth. And Jesus had only those three and a half years to do that mission that God had given him. Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, see then that ye walk circumspectly. That word circumspectly means looking around, being careful, watchful. He says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That's in Ephesians chapter 5, 15 and 16. Christian, the day is late. Death could be around the corner for you, or the Lord could come back today. You have an urgent mission, and you have only a short time to do it. Do you have an urgency about that mission? You should. Now, let's look again at this command to do good unto all men. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6 again. I'd like to have the scripture right in front of me. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Let's read it again. It says, as we have, therefore, opportunity, Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You'll notice that this command is twofold. There are two groups of people to whom Christians should do good. First of all, we are to do good to the unsaved. To the unsaved. Now, Paul doesn't actually say do good to the unsaved or do good to the lost, but he does say do good unto all men. All men includes the unsaved. It's everybody. And so the unsaved is really what he is getting at here. That unsaved relative or friend to whom you haven't gotten around to witnessing. You know what? He or she may die tomorrow. Or you may die tomorrow, and you won't be able to witness to him again. Clock is ticking. Time is going by. People are going into eternity. Are you redeeming every moment for God, Christian? The other people to whom we should do good are the saved. Paul commanded the Galatians to do good, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Are you doing good to the saints, Christian? Are you exercising the fruit and graces of the Spirit in order to edify, to lift up your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you striving to grow and mature in the Lord so that you can come to the point in your Christian life where you are equipped to feed God's word to younger believers? You should be. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul rebuked many of the Christians in his audience because they were at the point in their lives, he said, where they ought to be teachers of God's word. And yet, he said, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, he's saying, look, you should be to the point where you are able to teach others God's word, and yet you're still having to learn the ABCs. You're still being spoon-fed God's word. You should be able to feed somebody else by this point. Every Christian should be growing in God's word so that someday I can start teaching other people as well. Are you strengthening other believers? Are you willing to fulfill the seemingly mundane and unglamorous duties of the Christian life? Let's look at some of those duties. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, the word vocation, of course, simply just is another word for calling. The calling wherewith ye are called. So what's this calling? Is it the big, important task? No. Let's look at verse 2. It says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's it? That's the big calling? Yeah, that's the calling to which you are called. You know, Christians who say, I just don't know whether God really has a calling for me because I'm not very talented. They don't really understand what their calling is. Paul says that our vocation, literally our calling, consists of such things as being lowly, meek, long-suffering, forbearing, and so on. Sadly, many Christians pay little attention to this part of their vocation because they're looking in vain for the big picture of God's will for their lives. God says, this is the big picture for your life. This is it. God will reveal that big task or whatever it is, that job or profession or whatever in his time. But right now, he wants you to be busy doing what you know that you should be doing according to God's word. These things that we've just read here, these are the very essence of Christian living. This is the purpose for which God saved you. Brethren, we have an enormous task before us, and accomplishing that task will require self-sacrifice. Now, the Bible says, and Paul said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. As Christians, we tend to talk a lot about the need for self-sacrifice. We know we need to sacrifice ourselves for the Lord, but talk is not enough. The Spirit-filled Christian doesn't just talk about self-sacrifice. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he practices it. Paul practiced what he preached. He truly gave himself as a living sacrifice for the Lord. Even here in Galatians 5, Galatians 6 rather, we see his self-sacrifice. Let's go back to Galatians 6 and verse 11. Galatians 6 and verse 11. Paul says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." How do we see Paul's self-sacrifice in this verse? Well, when you look closely at a lot of the things that Paul said in his letters, and also a lot of the things that Luke recorded in the book of Acts about the Apostle Paul, you begin to put the pieces together, and you begin to realize Paul had some health issues. You begin to realize that Paul suffered from some kind of physical ailment, and it probably was an eye disease. God used Paul on many occasions to heal people of incurable diseases. He was an apostle. He had that authority. And yet he himself suffered from some kind of chronic eye condition. It is believed that he had a condition called ophthalmia, which made him nearly blind. There are several places in Acts where you can see by something that Luke recorded that Paul could not really see the people around him very well, enough to really tell who they were. And so in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul referred to this problem. He called it his thorn in the flesh. He said that he asked the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh from him. But God's reply to Paul was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He said, "Look, I have a purpose for this sickness, and I'm not going to take it away." And Paul understood that. Paul concluded that God was allowing him to have this health issue so that he would not be overexalted in his office of apostle. In other words, so he wouldn't start getting the big head about himself. "Well, look how important I am." And also so that he would have to rely on God's grace from day to day. So how does all this relate to what Paul is saying here in Galatians 6? Well, the point I'm making is that Paul would normally have to rely on somebody else to write down his letters. For example, we know the book of Romans was written down by a man named Tertius, a believer, one of his disciples. He was the one who actually penned it. Paul dictated it to him, and he wrote it down. And at the end of the letter, Tertius mentioned that I, Tertius, have written this letter. But in the case of this letter to the Galatians, Paul himself wrote the letter. He says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And by the way, the Greek literally reads, "Behold how large letters I have written." Paul had to write the letters, apparently, of this letter very large because he could only faintly see his own writing as he was printing the letters on the parchment. Imagine what it would have been like to be nearly blind and taking the pains here to sit down and write a letter as long as this one, this letter to the Galatians. You'd have to be strongly motivated to undertake such a task, wouldn't you? It's obvious what Paul's motivation was for handwriting this letter. Even though the Galatians had turned to a false gospel, they were now suspicious and ungrateful of Paul, and yet he loved them. By going to this great length to write this letter with his own hand, Paul was showing them that he was motivated by nothing but love. Love for them. Paul was, he had absolutely nothing to gain from these Galatians. He received no wages from them. He had nothing to gain from any of the churches to which he wrote his letter. Several of his letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he wrote while he was a prisoner in Rome. He was physically chained to Roman guards as he wrote those letters. You know, if you were in that humiliating situation, would you be agonizing over the welfare of people who lived at least 1,000 miles away that you hadn't seen for more than a decade? Would you still be thinking about them and worrying about them and agonizing over them enough to write these letters to them? Furthermore, would you do that when you can barely even see? How much less would you care to sit down and write a letter with your own hand to people who don't love and appreciate you as they once did? And all of this when you're nearly blind. You can hardly even see what you're writing. Paul did. Paul was that kind of Christian. Most of us probably would not care to do it, but Paul did. Christian, there may be lost people whom you know who will never be saved until they see some tears. I'm not talking maybe about literally shedding tears. I'm definitely not talking about fake tears or fake emotionalism. which you shed in front of others in order to make an impression on them. I'm talking about real tears, which you shed in your prayer closet as you're crying out to God on others' behalf. Now, when you ask God to give you a burden for the lost, He will answer your prayer. And that sincere burden for people's souls will be so obvious to everyone around you. You don't have to shed tears in front of them. They'll be able to see from your whole demeanor that you love them, that you actually care for them, and that you want them to be saved. It may be that there are Christians who are not close to the Lord, as they should be right now, and they may be stirred to get right with God when they see your genuine love and concern for their spiritual welfare. The Christian's goal in life should be self-sacrifice for others, not out of an ulterior motivation, but out of true love and service to God. That is God's purpose for you. Christian, does your goal in life match up with God's purpose for your life? It should. Let's look now at point number two. This is our last point this morning, and that is the goal of the falsely professing Christian. The goal of the falsely professing Christian, and that is self-glory. Self-glory. Let's go back again and read Galatians chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. Galatians 6, 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Now, I'd like to, before we go any further, I'd like to look at another scripture. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Starting in verse 1. Paul says here, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now that word perilous, another word that is translated as is fierce. So fierce times, perilous times shall come. And then in verse 2 he says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." In these verses, Paul is giving Timothy a prophecy of what people will increasingly be like in the last days as we await Christ's return. Now, you'll notice that lovers of their own selves is the very first description that Paul gives us. Self-love is the number one characteristic of those who will live in the last days. Is that not a perfect description of the day we live in? It used to be that society in general at least acknowledged that self-love is a bad thing. Of course, people have always loved themselves, but it used to be that people had to kind of hide and disguise their self-love. Why? Because it was understood generally that loving yourself is not acceptable. But today, people actually pride themselves in the fact that they love themselves. People openly avow and profess that they're going to endeavor to love themselves even more. Now, you'll notice that these people of whom Paul is speaking seem to profess Christianity. He says they have a form of godliness, and yet they deny the power thereof, as we saw there in verse 5. With this in mind, let's pause for a moment. What is the power that produces true godliness? It's the gospel. It is the gospel. The gospel that literally means the good news. The good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. That is what saves men so that they may live godly lives. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the definition of the gospel. That's it. You see anything in there about doing good things, rituals, good works of your own? No. It's all what Christ did. He died for our sins, and he rose again. And that is what saves us, amen, if we put our trust in what he did for us. And that's why Paul said, "By which also ye are saved." If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, saying unless it was a false faith that you put in Christ, but if it was the real thing, if you truly put your faith in Christ, you're saved. How? By trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the means by which sinners can be saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. But that's not all. The gospel also saves people from the power of sin. The gospel enables those who have been saved to live truly godly lives. Through the divine power of Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, we who have been saved are now able to live unto righteousness. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Verse 24, Peter says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." It says that Christ bore our sins. He took our sins on himself. He paid our penalty. Why? So that, he says, that we should live unto righteousness. Because Christ took our sin on himself and paid for our sins, he did that so he could save us, so that we now, in turn, could live unto righteousness, so that he could make us a new creation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We read that in Romans 1 and verse 16. The gospel, and only the gospel, has the power to save us from the penalty and the power of sin. So what that means is that those who possess an outward form of godliness, but do not know the power that produces true godliness, are not saved. They have never experienced the power of the gospel. They have never trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They may know about it in their heads. They may profess it, but they've never experienced it personally because they've never truly put their trust in what Christ did for them. Sadly, many people who have a form of godliness and yet deny the power thereof are not a novelty in our times. False Christians have existed ever since Christ himself walked the earth 2,000 years ago. Judas Iscariot's a perfect example. He was a false Christian. He was not ever saved. He was around at the very beginning of the church age. And so there have always been false Christians. Well, guess what? That's exactly the kind of people who had sneaked into the churches of Galatia. Remember, the whole reason why Paul had to write this letter to the Galatian churches is that false teachers had crept into their churches and had undermined the true gospel. These people were falsely professing Christians. They appeared to be Christians, but they were not the genuine thing. They were not truly saved. And tragically, these false Christians had managed to deceive these genuine Christians that Paul had led to the Lord in the churches of Galatia with their false gospel of salvation through faith in Christ plus good works. It was faith in Christ plus keeping the law. Paul wrote this entire letter here to warn the Galatians to cast out this false gospel from their churches and to cast out these false teachers from their churches. Let's look at some of the things that characterize false professors of Christ. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6 again and verse 12. Galatians 6 and verse 12. Paul says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." In this verse, we see that falsely professing Christians trust in their performance of external rituals in order to get them to heaven. Particularly, these false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia were trusting in circumcision as well as in other Old Testament rituals to get them to heaven. You know, God never intended the rituals that he gave to Old Testament Israel to save anyone. They were merely symbols, pictures of spiritual truths. Particularly, most of these rituals pointed to Jesus Christ as the coming Savior. Salvation has always been by faith in God alone. In Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the Lord says, "His soul, which is lifted up," in other words, lifted up in pride and self-righteousness, "is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." It's always been by faith. In the Old Testament, it was by faith that people were saved. They were trusting, not in their own goodness, not in the good things they had done, but in the promise that a Savior was coming to take their sins away. God told Israel, salvation is by faith alone. But these false teachers said, no, you must perform the Old Testament rituals in order to be saved. Well, yeah, Christ died for your sins, but you also have to do these things. False teachers say the same thing today, except that they have a new set of rituals that must be performed. People today trust in such things as baptism or Eucharist or penances or rote prayers, confirmation, attending religious services to get them to heaven, or going and knocking on doors or whatever, all kinds of things that they have added to salvation. Listen, when you add anything to the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore. The emphasis of falsely professing Christians is on outward performances, things that make them feel as though they've done something religious in order to earn favor with God. The Bible clearly teaches that the wages of sin is death. Now, if you actually think that you can work your way into heaven, that statement is pretty hard to dance around. Even our conscience whispers to us that the wages of sin is death. How then do people deal with this truth if they don't want to face it? Well, a person who is trusting in his own good works to get to heaven is forced to do either one of two things. Either, number one, he rationalizes away his sin and convinces himself that he's not really a sinner. And I met people like that that said, no, I'm not a sinner. No, I've never sinned. I said, how can they possibly think that? There are a lot of people that do. So either they rationalize away their sin and convince themselves that they're not really a sinner, or this person will put a heavy emphasis on outward, visible religious rituals, things which a person can do easily enough, such as going to church services or mumbling a prayer or whatever. You see, when you start reading God's word and you begin to examine the inside of your heart in light of what you see in God's word, you find that your heart is full of corruption. The Bible says in Jeremiah 19 verse 7 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's why false teachers strongly emphasize outward observances. Outward rituals make you feel as though you've done something righteous, but they cannot wash away even one sin that you've ever done. Now, what other things characterize falsely professing Christians? Well, Paul points out that falsely professing Christians avoid persecution. Let's look again at verse 12. It says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The false teachers were not willing to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, as Paul was willing to do. And that's why they had concocted their false version of Christianity, quote-unquote, in the first place. They had invented a salvation of Christ plus human works instead of Christ alone, because that kind of Christianity, quote-unquote, is not offensive to most people. A works-based Christianity, that's not offensive to people. People like that idea. I can work my way to heaven. I can do good things to earn my way into the kingdom. Their false religion did not bring persecution upon their heads. But you see, the problem with this new version of the gospel, quote-unquote, was that it couldn't save anybody. It was powerless. By making salvation attainable by human effort, they reduced Jesus Christ to nothing more than some kind of martyr. They made Christ's sacrifice on the cross pointless. By saying that there is something else that we can do to merit salvation, they were insulting Christ, who shed his precious blood so that we might be saved. To this day, any gospel, quote-unquote, that adds any human effort to Christ's sacrifice is a false one, and it is an insult to God. Another description of falsely professing Christians is that they are inconsistent in their belief about salvation. They're inconsistent in their belief about salvation. Let's go back to verse 13, Galatians 6:13. It says, "For neither they themselves, who are circumcised, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Now, false Christians talk about the need to keep the law in order to be saved. And yet they themselves, Paul says here, do not keep the law. The Bible's definition of keeping the law is that you must keep it absolutely flawlessly without breaking it even once. The Bible also makes it very clear that absolutely no one, except the Lord Jesus Christ, has met that standard. Jesus said, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law." James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." If you're trusting in your good works to get you to heaven or to keep you on your way to heaven, then you are unsaved. Like everyone else in the world, you have broken God's law, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death. I would ask this morning, will you entrust your soul to someone who tells you must keep the law in order to be saved, when the Bible makes it clear that no one other than Jesus Christ has kept the law? We can't do it. You cannot possibly earn your way into heaven. You must place your trust in Christ so that he will impute his righteousness to your account. Now, the last description of a false Christian is that he glories in the flesh. He glories in the flesh. Let's go back to verse 13 again. He says, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." What does Paul mean when he says that the false teachers gloried in the flesh? What is the flesh? Well, the flesh in Scripture often means literal human flesh. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with the bodies and the flesh that God has given to us, but that's not the only meaning of flesh. Oftentimes, flesh means any work that is produced by human effort apart from God. The flesh can produce filthy, lewd acts, vile acts, or it can produce seemingly righteous acts, which are done in one's own power and for one's own glory. That is the kind of flesh that Paul is talking about here. The false teachers gloried in their own religious achievements. However, their so-called righteousness was performed for self-glory and not for God's glory. Let's look at one more scripture. John chapter 7 and verse 18. John 7 and verse 18. Jesus says here, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Of course, that one who seeks the glory of him that sent him is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not seek his own glory, as sinful people do, as sinful men do. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus sought only the glory of his Father. What a contrast to us. What a contrast between Jesus Christ and us. Christ is sinless. We are sinful. He is just. We are unjust. Every work that Christ did was untainted by selfishness. We, on the other hand, cannot do any good thing, quote unquote, without seeking glory for ourselves. Our old nature is totally bent on self-promotion. It is because we are utterly destitute of God's righteousness that Jesus Christ became our substitute. He took our sin upon himself. He became sin, so that in exchange, you and I could be declared righteous and forgiven of all our sins. It's not your own righteousness that saves you. We need Christ's righteousness. We need our moral account book to be stamped with Christ's righteousness. But the only way that happens is when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for you. When you humble yourself before God and say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself, and I need what you did for me." Have you received that gift of righteousness? As I close this morning, I would say this. If you're a child of God, God wants to work his purpose in you. That purpose is that you would, by his strength and his power, do good unto all men. Christian, is your goal in life in line totally with Christ's purpose for you? Are you submitting yourself completely to that purpose every day? The second question I would ask this morning is, are you truly saved? Are you trusting in your own effort to get to heaven instead of in what Christ did for you and only in what he did for you. It can't be Christ plus self. It has to be belief and faith in Christ alone. If you've never truly put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to do so today. Christ wants to save you. He wants to come into your heart. He wants to come into your life. He wants to take your sin away and make you a new creation. And we're going to have an opportunity to do so. In just a moment, we'll have an invitation. That means that you are invited to come and talk with me. After we're going to sing a song, but afterwards you can come and say, "Pastor, I'd like to talk about this. I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I want to be sure. And I'd be glad to sit down and open God's Word and show you how you can be saved." If you are saved and the Lord is speaking to you in some way about what you've heard this morning, about your service to God, I'd also encourage you to let the Lord work in your heart this morning and respond in whatever way you need to respond. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our invitation. Our Father in heaven, I come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, once again. And I thank you for what we've seen today from Galatians chapter 6. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation that you've given us. And I thank you for the privilege of serving you. Lord, you've saved us so that we can be a living sacrifice unto you. And I pray that you'd help us to do that, Lord, by your grace. We can't do it in our own efforts, Lord. We couldn't save ourselves by our own efforts, and we can't serve you by our own efforts. But I pray that you'd help us who are saved, Lord, to just rest in you, to let you perform your righteousness in our lives today. And for those who might be here, maybe they don't know you as Savior, and never truly put their faith in you, I pray that today would be the day they'd let go of their own righteousness, whatever they're hanging on to, and just trust you. Just trust you to save them. And that they begin then to walk that new life, and that new road, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you speak to us in this time of invitation this morning. In Christ's name, amen.